You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, Meditation in the Psalms, we explore the vocabulary God gives us in the Psalms for our life and relationship to Him.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is our text today. This is a text of David. And it speaks of the blessed person. I mean, it's just like out front in your face, this is who the blessed person is. This is the pious person. This is the godly person. This is who this person is. And then the psalm is connected to a line of psalms going all the way back to 106, where it's kind of unpacking the storyline of the Bible. If you would read 106 all and up to 118 together, you would kind of see the arc of the Bible, the arc of the Bible's redemption story within those psalms. And oftentimes they are actually connected with the last verse, is connected with the first verse as you walk through those psalms. And again, it's just an arc of the storyline of redemption. And you start in Psalm 106 with a cry for exile to end. Please end this exile for us. And then 107 is anticipatory celebration of that end. And then 108 is a new conquest. It's Psalm 108:6 says that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. And the whole time as you're reading this, David is pointing us to Jesus. We read Psalm 110 in the order of Melchizedek, and we know that this line goes all the way up to Jesus. 109, David speaks of those who are cursing him, but he also has an eye towards Jesus. Yes, he is talking about the present, but he's pointing us to Jesus. This is how the New Testament writers read it. This is why we read the Bible as Christian scripture. This is how Peter interpreted it in Acts 1:20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So there's Peter looking back at who is he talking about? He's talking about Judas, and he's pulling this from the Psalms as the Psalms was pointing forward. That's a quote straight from Psalm 109, right? And we know, as I just said, the context here in Acts is Peter talking about Judas, who cursed Jesus. This indicates that the historical figure who betrayed David typified the one who would betray the king, the future king, from David's line. It's pointing us forward. It's talking about the redemption. 106 all the way through 109. And 109, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This right hand idea. Where is Jesus right now? Sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's allusions to it. It's kind of preparing us and pointing us. As if we're reading the Bible from beginning to end and not breaking it up as we often do, we would be reading about this person that everybody's alluding to. And we're waiting with anticipation for who? For Jesus to be seen and come and to fulfill all that it is telling us throughout the Bible. Who is the one who stands at the right hand of the needy one? Well, Psalm 110:1 tells us, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is that referring to? Well, if we think back, and I know it's been a time, and I know we spent a lot of time in the book of Luke, Jesus said it was him. He said it was him. In Luke 20:41-44, but he said to them, how can they that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? He's quizzing, he's questioning those that are around him about who he is. How is that happening? He's pointing to his deity here in Luke. He's trying to show them, he's God, right? That David's talking about him way back then, way before he was physically born. It's just fascinating how he's all pointing at it. And so Psalm 110 presents the climatic fulfillment of God's promise of salvation. And then Psalms 111 through 118 are the hallelujah response for all that God has done. Right? It's the hallelujah response to all that God has done. Hamilton writes this: if Psalms 111 responds to Psalms 110, it implicitly celebrates the Melchizedekian priest-king of Psalms 110. David's Lord as the one through whom God will accomplish his splendid and majestic works, fulfilling that was typified from the Exodus to the conquest, showing God to be faithful to his word. So David's laying us out, and those that put the Bible together under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit is trying to show us again, right here in the Psalms, what God is doing. He's working things. You can trust him. He has promised these things, and he's going to work them out. And in the hallelujah, because this psalm starts, how does it start? Praise the Lord. How does 113 start? Praise the Lord. It's praising him for what he has done. And so, who is it that will receive these blessings? Who is it that's going to receive these blessings of all that God has done? Or maybe a better way to say it is, who is the blessed person? Who is the blessed person? This is what Psalm 112 is about. And we see, beginning where it starts, who the blessed person is. We can even go back to 111:10 at the very end of 111:10 and see that it's just restating, or 112 restates it. 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And then 112 starts, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Who greatly delights in his commandments. Who is this blessed person? Well, it's obvious it's someone who fears the Lord. And it's not fear like I'm afraid. It is, but not like a bear jumping out and you're afraid, but an awe. You're in awe of God. And you're in awe of God because David just laid out all the promises that God is bringing forward for you. You can trust him. You can love him that way. This is just the pattern in the Bible, is it not? God never comes to you and says, do X, Y, Z, and then I'll love you. He never does that in the Bible. The Pharisees did that a lot, and Jesus had some choice words for the Pharisees. But God shows us the same picture over and over and over and over again. I have done this. I have chosen you, and I have done this for you. Now respond, right? Notice the pattern. God brought Israel out of Egypt and then gave them the Ten Commandments. He showed them the grace and mercy and then asked them, okay, it'll go good for you. You will live a blessed life if you live this way. Right? It's not live this way in order to earn anything. It's I've designed this whole world a certain way, and maybe if you walk this way, it will go well for you. David here in this group of Psalms shows us the same pattern. Paul in his writings, we know his letters, right? That usually the first half of his letters are just riddled with why. Here's all that God has done. Here's a whole pile of doctrine of who God is and what he has done for us. And then what does he say? He says, now go and live because of this. Not to earn anything, but because God has done all this out of gratitude, out of love, out of awe. Because you delight in what God says. You delight in his commandments. So who is the blessed man? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Who greatly delights in his commandments. The psalm will go on to describe what a godly person looks like, what a blessed person looks like. David is actually praising the godly person. Right? Because many of these psalms, and they're starting to do it again. Shane does this a lot. In fact, coming up soon, we're going to introduce a new song that is from a psalm. They're meant to be sung. He's singing about the godly person. That intrigued me. It actually bugged me, to be honest with you. As I'm studying and I'm reading, and I'm like, man, there's something I'm either missing, right, in my understanding, or, you know, and obviously here it is in black and white. It's the Bible. The Bible can't be wrong, so Joe's thinking has to be wrong. We have it right here. It's an example to imitate. That David is praising the blessed person, the godly person. You know, and so I started thinking, like, so why is this seen to me as something that is so wrong? And I got thinking, it's because I get so frustrated at the new songs that are written today. Because so many of the new songs are written today are not written about God, they're written about people. So I started thinking, well, wait a minute, but David is talking about a person here. And then I got some help from Lig Duncan. And here's the difference. And then I started thinking just through culture and thinking of the fallen condition and different things like that. So it is appropriate to sing about the character of the godly person, and here's why. Because when we do, we are edifying those around us by reminding them of an example to emulate. So again, as we often say, when we sing to the Lord, but we're also singing to edify one another as we build one another up and encourage one another. So that kind of made sense to me, but I still had this angst. Why am I so aggravated at so many songs? And maybe it's just me, and maybe I'm going down this rabbit trail and for whatever. So I continued to ponder. The rub I have is the songs today are not speaking of a godly person, so that others are edified. But they're songs that speak about self. They're songs that speak about self. They take the lead from our culture. They turn it inward, expressive individualism, and worship self. And I don't think that is biblical. So I was there. I was struggling with it. So that is why we choose the songs that we do. And there's many good songs that have great tunes that have awful lyrics, and we don't sing those songs. Great tunes, sometimes they get stuck in your head. But if you just pause and take a moment and ask yourself, what are you singing about? Man, so many times you're just singing about yourself. I'm not sure that that's edifying anybody around us, and it certainly isn't praising God because you're praising self. Enough of that rabbit trail. So what Psalm 112 is about is piety. Now, a word that is used much, it's not used all that much anymore. Presbyterians use it a lot, but others don't. Our culture uses pious negatively. But it fits with the person who fears the Lord and delights in his commands. I was doing some digging a little bit about that. Piety is reverence for God, fear, and love of his character. That kind of unpacks verse 1 for us. The practice of piety is the exercise of these affections in obedience to his will and devotion to his service. So it's the exercise of these affections in obedience. So that really sounded like to me like delighting in his commands. So that's what Psalm 112 is talking about. Those who fear him and keep his word enjoy the blessed life. The fear of the Lord is key. It is so key. It goes all the way back to the garden. Satan's lie to Adam and Eve said that you should not fear him. You should not delight in his commands. In fact, he's just leading you down a bad path. Let me give you the new thing, the thing that you really is going to give you joy. The thing that's going to give you the blessed life, that's the lie of Satan. Don't fear him. Don't be in awe of him. You are not to trust God. You can't trust him. He's keeping you from that tree. It's the lie. To be blessed, Satan says, is to live outside of God. That's the lie he's saying all the time to us. And brothers and sisters, our culture says this to us on repeat. It's on repeat. You will be happier outside of your commitments to God. I mean, Satan has even won the battle so much, right, that we don't commit to anything. Fear of missing out. Right? We can't commit to God. We're not going to commit to anything, because anything that's going to make me happy and fulfill me and give me significance and give me security, it's going to be found in the next thing. It might not be in committing to this. It might be over here or over there. Or I might not feel like doing this today. I mean, he's won that battle so much in our culture. I pray that you are guarding your heart against that. You're guarding your heart against that. So he's established true blessedness is found in the fear of the Lord. Not only will they enjoy the blessed life, but so will their seed. Psalm 112:2 says, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. So he's using this upright, this blessed person. Later on, he's going to call it the righteous person. Then he's going to talk about the righteousness that lives forever. The only way that anything lives forever in the Bible is if it's attached to Jesus. It's the only way. This generation of the upright refers not to a group of people alive at a particular time, but to a certain kind of people. The upright, the righteous. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Right? So it's not a specific group of people, but what characterizes those people? The upright, the righteous. What are the blessings for the upright? We see this in verses 3 and 4. Wealth and riches are in the house, and his righteousness endures forever. There's that idea forever again. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Now, whenever we look at this and we see that wealth and riches, we cannot think prosperity gospel and no hardships. Like, okay, I'm going to come to Jesus and everything's going to be great. We can't think that way. I mean, we know that's just by reading this psalm, because later on in the psalm, one of the characteristics of the upright is they do not fear bad news. They don't fear bad news. So obviously that they're not fearing it, because maybe they're expecting it to come in because they have a good perspective and looking through life through the right lens, where they know that they live in a fallen world and things are just going to happen. So don't think wealth and riches in that way. But keep in mind that David is pointing us to the future for him in our present. The righteousness endures forever. Those who by faith have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them will also give evidence of changed lives. The righteous deeds are not ground of their salvation, but the deeds give evidence that they are saved. Evidence that they are saved. We know that he is speaking of those who have been redeemed because of the picture he gives, this idea of light dawns into the darkness. These upright have been ransomed and brought into the covenant. It's the picture of salvation that is there in 1:11. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. And awesome, holy and awesome is his name. Holy and awesome is his name. What are the characteristics of the blessed person? He tells us at the end of verse 4 and continues on until verse 9. First, he speaks of being gracious, merciful, and righteous. Thomas Watson, on a really good website, if you're not familiar with it, you should get familiar with it. It's called Monergism. And he has I started going down this rabbit hole, and I was like, this is going to be a two-hour sermon. I can't go down here. But he has about a two-and-a-half page just on that phrase that the psalmist has in here. Light dawns in darkness for the upright. It is worth your time to peruse if you want more input. It's really good. And I'll just give an excerpt from it. And he's talking about that gracious, merciful, and righteousness of that person. Thomas Watson talks about this in verse 4. He says, the upright man is gracious. That implies his holiness. The upright man is full of compassion. That implies his charitableness. The upright man is righteous. That implies his justness. And then he kind of reiterates again. The upright man is gracious, therefore he fears God. He's kind of putting these things together. The upright man is full of compassion, therefore he feeds the poor, which he's going to say next. And then the upright man is righteous, therefore he does to others as he would have them do to him. You can see how Watson's pulling in the New Testament into some of what is being said here. And then verse 5 tells us, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. In other words, he's saying there's a just in the use of money and power. Generosity. We're generous. We're not just generous with our money, but we're generous with our time, with the talents that God has given us, with whatever God has given us. As Matt prayed for us earlier, that it's all been given to us by God. We do not view money as an end in itself and the blessing to be desired. In other words, that's not where we're putting our security. That's not where we're putting our significance in. That's not our purpose, is to have piles and piles of money, which I am grateful for those who have been blessed and do have that. I pray that they are ultimately generous and love and do much for the kingdom. It's not a bad thing to have wealth. Please don't hear that. He's just saying, be generous with what God has given you. They'll recognize as a gift and stewardship from the Lord. We must recognize that that's what it is. In the way that we use our money, our power, our time, everything that God has given us. In other words, that we're looking that there is a greater end to all of that. That's all ultimately the gospel advancement. The book of Proverbs makes a connection. Right? Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And what is the beginning of all wisdom? The fear of the Lord. We're back to that. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Proverbs 11:24 says, who gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. There's one to meditate on. Proverbs 21:26, all day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Proverbs 28:27, whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Those, and that's all of us in this room, to be honest, who experience God's lavish generosity cannot but extend it to others. Because of what Christ has done for us. And then what this psalm is trying to show us, he's getting to the root of it, he's showing this unshakable person. I think that's what the ESV puts, the righteous will never be moved. That's the literal heading of this. He's giving us this picture of the blessed person and then the fact that this blessed person will not be moved. They are unshakable. The blessed person is one who fears the Lord and delights in his commands, and because he has been redeemed, gives generously and is full of compassion for others. This person, David says in verse 6, cannot be shaken. Cannot be shaken. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Why? Verses 7 and 8. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. One who trusts in God. As Terry would often say, God's got this. God's got this. Sometimes when I'm reading, and no one has ever rebuked me for doing this. And if you're sitting out there today and need to do so, do so. But I like to think of the concepts and words and put them into a person. Because that's who the Bible is building. It's building a person. So like last semester when we were doing the college ministry, we had some of the good artists. They pictured and they made a picture of Bob. And so we would talk about the Bible through Bob, through a real person. What is the Bible saying about a real person? We can argue so many concepts and we can argue about this, but what is he saying about the person? What is he saying about you, a real live person? David is building a person, not just giving us concepts. If we use Bob, Bob rejoices in the Lord because of his salvation. He fears the Lord. He is in awe of him because of this salvation and the fact that he is God. And because he loves the Lord, he desires to please him. And we know that the Bible tells us in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Some of those commandments are to be gracious and to be generous. Who treats others fairly or with justice? What are the results? Bob doesn't wig out when trouble comes. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is steady. In other words, he is not chasing after something outside of God's law that he has been convinced will bless him, even when things are not going well. Bob is not stingy. The generosity of verse 5 comes again to the 4 in verse 9, and the righteousness that stands forever from verse 3 sounds again in verse 9. He's building a person. Do you read your Bible in this way? Because he's trying to build you in this way. That's what he's doing. He's building your faith. That's my job. That's any pastor's job, is to build your faith, is to knock down all the things that you're trusting in so that you will trust in God and trust in Christ. That's the job, is to build the faith. He's building this person. He's building the faith. Sometimes it helps me to think that way. As I'm reading the scripture, it's like, how can I apply this? Well, he's building a person. This is what this person looks like. Again, reminding us this righteousness endures forever. And the statement in 112 verse 9 provides perhaps the clearest indication that everything said in Psalms 112 applies first to the future king from the line of David. Using the language of 1 Samuel 2:10, he will lift up the horn of his anointed. The psalmist says in 112:9, his horn is exalted in honor, or maybe better, in glory. 112:9 says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The horn belongs to the alpha male who has shown himself leader of the pack, defender of the herd, champion triumphant over all challenges. The king has triumphed in Psalm 110. His victory has been celebrated as God's work and fulfillment of his word in Psalm 111. And now in Psalm 112, praises God for the blessed life enjoyed by the upright because of the character of both the king and the people he has redeemed. The cultivation of the fear of God, not cringing fearful anticipation of his judgment, but a child like reverence and awe of him that delights to do his will is absolutely critical in fighting the most important fights of our Christian lives. We're building that person who is not afraid of bad news because he is rooted and grounded in the Lord. The cost of giving up all those things that are outside of God's command. Sometimes we think that we believe Satan's lie is just too great of a cost for us to follow Christ. It's a lie. That somehow we can't afford to follow that king. That, okay, I'll give him this part of my life, but I won't give him all my life because I got to go chase after these things. God in his kindness says, you can't afford to miss the blessings of fearing me. Because fearing me will bring you to the only true blessing that exists. And the rejection of my fear will leave you nothing forever. The rejection of my fear will leave you nothing forever. And that is what verse 10 is about. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desires of the wicked will perish. So David's just saying, don't miss the blessing of fearing the Lord. Be the blessed person who gives generously. This is why Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to make financial contribution for the relief of the saints, which Matt read for us today. Paul cites 112:9 to assure the Corinthians that 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Paul's claim is that God's overflowing grace will enable the Corinthians to be like the righteous man of 1:12. Distributing freely, scattering gifts, giving to the poor. And who is this gracious, righteous person David is pointing us to? We see him in Philippians, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And doesn't Hebrews tell us that for the joy that was set before him, Christ went to the cross? It really sounds like who greatly delights in the commands. See, he gave everything he had to us, the poor in spirit, you and me. And because he lived a righteous life, God raised him up and sat him at the right hand in the place of honor. And through our faith in Jesus, his righteousness has been credited to us. Because of what God has done, we should delight in his commands. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the picture of the blessed man who is generous, who fears you, who delights in your commands, who holds steady because he trusts you. Father, I pray that we all could be and live that way. Lord, help us through your Spirit and your word to do so. Father, I pray if there's anyone here that's like, man, there's so many things I trust in other than just Jesus. Lord, I pray that you've worked in their hearts today to change that, to show them, to convict them. That's your Holy Spirit's job, to turn them, to show them that Jesus is the only one to trust in. He loved us so much that he stepped out of heaven to come and get us. I pray that everyone here knows that love. Father, I pray that you would work in hearts today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.